The doctrine of baptism is very important, and yet last time we saw that it has been perverted, it has been polluted, it has been paraphrased, and certainly the devil's made a mess of it. And yet, millions down through the centuries have died, in fact, been tortured and suffered and died for this very doctrine, the doctrine of baptism. It's an ordinance. Why is it so important?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. We have more of a Bible study today, and so it's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We've been talking about church done right, or the fact that church still works. Most of you have heard of the pollster George Gallup, and normally when he takes his polls or his surveys, they're of the religious nature or the spiritual nature. And he has reached a conclusion in his decades of doing this that I guess as a country, we've gotten to the place where church doesn't work anymore. And he's now advocating just kind of doing your own thing spiritually, or maybe small group, cell group Bible studies. Well, I would disagree with Mr. Gallup on this. I do believe that church still works, and I do believe it will continue to work until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And there's a biblical reason for that. Because here in Matthew 16, we have a promise from our Savior about the church, and we pick it up reading it, Matthew 16 and verse number 18. He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We see quite a commission given here. And he's not giving really the keys to Peter here. He's not founding the church upon Peter. We've talked about all that. Peter was the Petros, the pebble in the Greek. Christ is making a comparison here, an allegory. He's saying, "I am the Petra, the boulder, the rock, and upon me I will build my church." And Peter later agreed with that when he called Christ the cornerstone. Now we find here Peter later on, even denying the Lord in the sense that he doesn't want him to go to the cross, and Jesus rebuking him, calling him Satan, and so on and so forth. So there is a denomination that takes this passage and really puffs up Peter and makes him the founder of the church. He was not. Jesus Christ founded the church upon himself, and he promised it perpetuity. And so I disagree when Mr. Gallup says the church doesn't work anymore. Oh, it works. We just need to work it right. And so we're going to be talking today, I think the ninth installment of this series on church done right. And last time we talked about baptism, and we're going to build upon that a little bit. And so put your thinking caps on and strap them down tight. We're going to go for a ride, so hang on. Let's pray before we do. Father, we just pray now for you to bless this time and your word. Help us to be thinkers. And Father, help us now to rightly divide the word of truth and to study to show ourselves approved unto thee, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Father, we just pray now that as we look at these verses, we could connect the dots spiritually and that we could see something perhaps we've never seen before. So direct us now in our thoughts, and we'll thank you for it. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to flip our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 14 right now, and we won't take time to do it, but verse 40, I believe it is, says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Let all things be done decently in order. And when Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, he's addressing stuff that wasn't being done right. And he is inferring through that that a church of all institutions needs to do things right, decently and in order. We serve a God who does all things decently and in order. I think if we look at the universe, we see structure there. We see order there. If we narrow it down to our solar system, we see order there. If we narrow it down to this globe, this planet, planet Earth, man, we can really see some order there. And let's narrow it down even more to the human body. The psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We didn't evolve. That is crazy talk. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. There is structure. There is order to the human body. Well, we serve a God of decency and an order. And in creating the church, He certainly structured it to be done right. He compares it to a building. Certainly a building has structure. And He compares it to a bride. Certainly a bride is precious. So we find out Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it and He wants it to run the right way. And of all things, a church should not be run slipshod or haphazardly or just at random when in a careless, casual way. No. We need to be careful because this is something precious and structured according to the Bible. Now, within a church, there are a number of things that are important. We could talk about some of the things that go on around here. Some more important than others. You know, what time we come in to clean the church building and how the ushers take the offering. And you know, a lot of those things are not cut and dried in the Bible. But there are some things that are very significant. The way they're laid out in the Bible, they're essential. It's not a fringe thing. It's a very relevant thing. And such is the case with baptism, which we started talking about last time. The doctrine of baptism is very important, and yet last time we saw that it has been perverted, it has been polluted, it has been paraphrased, and certainly the devil's made a mess of it. And yet, millions down through the centuries have died, in fact, been tortured and suffered and died for this very doctrine, the doctrine of baptism. It's an ordinance. Why is it so important? Well, first of all, it was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said to carry this thing out until He comes back again, this thing of baptizing. He even set the example, secondly, Himself. More about that in a moment. And thirdly, we saw last time that it's our identification badge. After we get saved, it's kind of like a uniform that we put on that identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we saw it requires four things to be scriptural. First of all, it requires a scriptural candidate. That's really important because most, humans that are quote-unquote baptized are babies nowadays. And that's not a scriptural candidate. A scriptural candidate is somebody who has been born again through repentance and faith. And certainly a baby can't understand that. This whole business of baptizing babies is not found anywhere in the scriptures. And they make a wild attempt to try and link some verses to it. And in the furthest stretch of the imagination, you can't link them to it. You have to go through the blood first to get into the water. It's always been redemption by blood, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in that blood. Not faith in the water, faith in the blood. The finished work of Christ on the cross. There are so many examples in the scripture of this. We see the Ethiopian man getting saved first and then getting baptized. We see Paul getting saved first and then getting baptized. We see Cornelius getting saved first and then getting baptized. The same with Lydia and the same with Crispus and the list goes on and on. It's always blood before water. So it must be a scriptural candidate, somebody who's been born again. Secondly, it must be by a scriptural method. And not just any method or mode will do when it comes to baptism. Now, the only kind of baptism found in the Bible is by immersion, being totally submerged beneath the water and brought up, as we saw here this last weekend. Now, before I got saved, when I heard about churches baptizing that way, and let's face it, this isn't the Bible Belt up here, okay? It's done that way more down the south and the southeast. It's not an odd thing. But I thought that was crazy. I mean, really? Baptizing someone totally by immersion? And that just goes to show you how twisted and upside down we can get in our thinking. The devil does a good job of specializing and twisting stuff until the truth seems weird. And so I thought it was weird that you baptize by immersion, but the very word baptize in the Greek baptizo means to submerge or to plunge or to put under. And last time we talked about why it has to be that way. It's a picture of the gospel. Which brings me to the third reason that we baptize are the third thing that's important about baptism, and that is the motive or the reason for baptizing. And there are several that are scriptural. There are a number that are not scriptural. Let me just put it this way. Heresy of the ages is something called baptismal regeneration, which is the teaching that baptism saves you from your sin. It makes you a child of God. It puts you on the road to heaven. None of that is found in the Bible. It is the heresy of the ages, baptismal regeneration. Why do we baptize? What is the reason? Well, first and foremost, I mentioned a moment ago, it's a picture of the gospel. When someone, a born-again Christian, is placed beneath the water and brought up again, it's a picture of a death and a burial and a resurrection, which is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. And so someone placed beneath the water, brought up again, is a tremendous visual aid of what the gospel really is. That is reason number one. We baptize, secondly, out of obedience to God. And the Bible says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Peter tells us that. And so if we want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to follow Him in scriptural baptism. The third reason we get scripturally baptized is to align ourselves with a church. The teaching is found in the Bible that when somebody is baptized, they are added unto a church, Acts 2:41 and 2. And so it aligns you with a scriptural church. Those are the first three essentials of scriptural baptism. But now we come to the rub, okay? The fourth essential for baptism to be scriptural is proper authority. Scriptural authority. And may I say to you what I believe to be Baptist baptism. Now, please hear me out. There are a number of people, and they don't like denominations. It just rubs them the wrong way. They don't like labels. And they think, well, we just ought to all be called Christians. Well, that's not true. I mean, yes, generically speaking, a born-again person is a Christian. But consider how generic that expression really is. Just stop and think for a moment. I thought I was a Christian, and I was clueless what it meant to be born again for 20 years. We have to be specific, okay? We do need labels. We do need denominations. You know, you could just say, I want to buy a car. Well, that's pretty generic, isn't it? How many of you are Ford people? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you can't stand Fords? Raise your hand. All right. See what I mean? And they're the butt of a lot of jokes. So if you say, just go buy me a car, it could be a car you hate, you absolutely detest. There are Chevys, there are Chrysler, there are Dodge, there are Kias, there are Fords, there are Subarus, and whatever. We label cars. We have some construction people here. Some of you like Craftsman tools. We have a running joke in our family about Craftsman. I won't get into it. But some of you like DeWalt, and you go, I won't buy it unless it's yellow. And somebody else says, it's got to be a Milwaukee, got to be red, you know. And we could do the same thing with tractors, you know. If it's going to be in my yard, it's going to be green, it's going to be John Deere. No, I want Case, no, I want International, and so on. You know, we like labels when it comes to things. In fact, I was just smiling because years ago, and in fact, over 20 years, every summer, I go fishing up in Canada for a few days with my good friend, Pastor Berg. And we take our sons. And one year, and for years, we've always brought a certain tartar sauce up there. He brings that. He takes care of it. And one year, he brought another kind of tartar sauce. He was pinching pennies. And I won't tell you the brand, but it was awful. And we call him the captain, and we were talking mutiny that fishing trip, throwing him overboard because of this rotten tartar sauce he'd brought. And we still joke about that when we go up there. But brands mean something. We want to buy a certain label, don't we? Labels are important. And so it is with spiritual matters. Let's talk about why Fargo Baptist Church requires Baptist baptism and proper authority. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Is baptism just a free-for-all? Can anyone do it? I mentioned years ago a preacher friend of mine who's now up in his 80s. He was going to a Bible college in the Bible Belt in the southeast part of the country. And he had this friend. One day he saw his friend walking down the street. And both born-again Christians and preacher boys in Bible college. And his friend had his pants leg rolled up. and carrying his shoes, and his feet were wet, and my friend asked him, what are you doing? Where'd you come from? He said, I just came from the river. I baptized somebody. I led this guy to the Lord down the park, and we went down the river, and I baptized him. And my friend goes, do you have the authority to do that? Oh, anybody can do that. Is that true? Can anybody just do that? Is it a free-for-all? Or is there not some criteria? Well, I want to show to you that a local church only has the authority to baptize. Now, here in Ephesians 4, we have some stuff that was written to a local church. Keep it in context. We pick it up in verse number 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If I count right, I think there are seven ones here. Seven things there are only one of. Pretty exclusive, pretty restricted, pretty closed. And it mentions here that there is one body. And that is the word soma. It means must cast a shadow. It's a reference to a visible, called out assembly of people, I believe. One Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. One hope of your calling, one Lord, we know what these things are, one faith, and then it mentions one baptism, one baptism. And so it's not an open-ended thing. By the way, there are those who believe in a Holy Ghost baptism, all that kind of thing. There can't be two. This has got to be immersion. That's Mr. Schofield talking again, and he is erroneous on this. There is one baptism, it must be immersion. And it's not open-ended. There are boundaries here. There are distinctions here. And we've got to take a look at this one baptism and find out, okay, what is this baptism all about? I have some things here I'd like to share with you in just a little bit here. I had something called the marks of a New Testament church. I'll have to bring... Oh, here it is. The marks of a New Testament church are as follows. They accept only regenerated, scripturally baptized people as members of their church. And this means an absolute, genuine conversion and a regenerated life. Secondly, a New Testament Baptist church practices scriptural believers' baptism by immersion only. Only saved, born-again converts to Christ were baptized in the Bible. Thirdly, a New Testament Baptist church believes and practices only one plan of salvation. Very important. Fourthly, New Testament Baptist churches believe that the Word of God is the final rule in faith. Of faith and practice, that it alone was the absolute and final authority for their faith and practice in the New Testament and the sole authority of all church matters, they need no other book. Number 5, New Testament Baptist churches believe and practice only two church ordinances. We've talked about these. By the way, if you haven't heard the first 8 messages and you're kind of grading a little bit, please go listen to them before you make a decision on what I'm saying here in a little bit. But we've covered all this. Those two church ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number 6, New Testament Baptist churches believe in the priesthood of believer, that the redeemed member can go directly to God as their intercessor. Number 7, New Testament Baptist churches believe in a theocratic form of church government, Christ being the head of the church, the Holy Spirit, the superintendent, the pastor as the overseer, the officers and church members under the preacher's rule. Number 8, New Testament Baptist churches believe in a genuine separation of church and state, where there would be no state church and the right of free speech and practice would prevail. Number 9, New Testament Baptist churches believe in biblical separation from all organized hierarchies of religion. The church was to be an autonomous assembly, self-governing, self-financing, and self-propagating. And that's exactly what we have here. Now, the devil loves a free-for-all. And anything goes, an open-ended type of a situation. And if you look at what he's done to, quote-unquote, baptism over the years, there are most churches now in this town, in this nation, and even worldwide, that call themselves Christian, who baptize, quote-unquote, by sprinkling or by pouring water on the candidate. The candidate himself or herself is not qualified to be baptized. They have never been born again. The motive is wrong. It just what's wrong with this picture? Everything. Well, God requires those things to be decent and in order. And God also requires scriptural authority, the boundaries of scriptural authority to baptize. Look, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. You know, I've used the illustration before of if you were speeding out here on 23rd Avenue South and I saw you whiz by and I pulled out and I sped up to you and I rolled my window down and said, "Pull over, Mac." And you did. And I got in my car and I flipped this tablet open and I came up and I started writing you a citation and fining you and taking your money. You know, I might have done it just like the cops do it. I mean, everything's right. But the authority's not there, is it? I don't have the authority to do that. We recognize authority all over society. Why don't we recognize it spiritually, where it really counts? Now, let's take a look at this authority to baptize in what we call, in the early days, the baptism of John the Baptist. Here in Luke chapter 20 and in verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Now, you remember the story, and I'm not going to get into it. He's going to trap the Pharisees, because they're always trying to trap him. And they were questioning his authority. He had cleansed the temple. He had done some other things to get them ticked off. And so they were saying in so many words, "Who do you think you are? Where did you get this authority?" And he said, "Well, I've got a question for you. Where did John get his authority? From God, or is just this his own whim he's doing? You know, just doing his own thing out there, baptizing." Well, why of all the things he could have used as an illustration did he use this? And you know the story. The Pharisees didn't want to answer. They were caught either way. And so Christ didn't answer their question. But his point is clear. What he was implying, what he was inferring here is obvious. John got his authority from God. Authority to baptize. So authority to baptize is a very important thing. In fact, look in Acts chapter 1, and let's fast forward here maybe a couple of years. And we find here that Christ has risen from the grave at this point. He's ascended into heaven. There are only 11 apostles because, well, Judas was a traitor and did himself in. And so it's time to replace that guy with the 12th. Notice the stipulation here in verse 21 of Acts 1. The apostles are gathered and they say to each other, "Wherefore have these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" So they go back to the baptism of John, somebody who was scripturally baptized by John, to replace Judas, to be the 12th apostle. Why? Because that authority thing. Look back in John chapter 1, if you would. Who is the highest authority? If the mayor of Fargo gives me authority to do something, or the governor of North Dakota gives me authority to do something, or even the president of the United States gives me authority to do something, that's pretty high authority. But is there not one higher than all of them put together? Well, certainly. The highest authority is God's authority. It doesn't get any higher than that. Our Creator's okay and kudos on what we're doing. That's the authority that we really need. Now, look here in John chapter 1 and verse 6. The Bible tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It goes on, describes his ministry, obviously including baptism. So there was a man sent from God. That answers the question Christ asked. Where'd John get his authority? Well, from God, obviously. Authority was very important. Now, look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 3. John had a title. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But he had a title that went with the name John, a personal pronoun. And we find out here in Matthew 3 and in verse number 1, it gives it to us. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That was his title. You know, I travel from time to time and listen to Christian radio and other places. And more than once, I've heard a well-known preacher who for many years was on the West Coast. Now he's in the central U.S. And I've heard him refer to John the Baptizer. And he's a universal church guy and all this. And he's also a Greek scholar, and he knows better. He's not being honest with the Scriptures. It is not John the Baptizer. He was called John the Baptist before he even baptized. It is a name for the man sent from God whose name was John. He was called John the Baptist. Now, again, the name Christian, pretty broad, isn't it? Pretty generic. I mean, anything qualifies these days. And I thought I was a Christian before I was even saved. But he's called here John the Baptist. Now we're getting a little bit more narrow. Jesus said that he would start a church. We read in our opening text. How do we identify that church? Now we have here today mostly Americans, I would guess. But we have folks here today. Your citizenship might be in Mexico. We have some Russians down here. Tajikistan. We have some Canadians, you know, and other nations represented in a crowd of hundreds like this. And so how do you get related or connected to the country where you're called Mexican, Canadian, whatever it might be? And I was over in Europe earlier this spring, and over there I'm known as an American. Where did I get that title? All right. Something makes you that. Something gives you that label. Well, what is it that makes me a Baptist today, even as I speak? I am a Baptist because I was baptized in a scriptural Baptist church. Now, let me just put it this way. If you were baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, what would that make you? That would make you a Catholic. If you were baptized by a Lutheran minister, what would that make you? That would make you a Lutheran. How about if you were baptized by a Mormon elder? Or a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. You know, you'd be a Mormon, you'd be a Seventh-day Adventist, you'd be a Presbyterian, a Methodist, whatever it might be. Well, who baptized Jesus, if we connect the dots? Not John the Lutheran, or John the Adventist, or John the Presbyterian. No, he was John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus Christ walked 65 miles to receive baptism from him. And this is what happened later on in Matthew 3, as long as you're there. Notice in verse 14, it says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Now, I'd feel the same way. I mean, you're standing next to God, God the Son, the creator of everything, and he's asking you to baptize him? Well, yeah, naturally, because there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John had that authority, John the Baptist. And even Jesus Christ is recognizing it and honoring it here. And notice what he says in verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or he allowed him. Now, there are Christians who have been called Baptists since the first century. And I was reading here a couple of pamphlets written with some pretty neat quotes. I'm just going to share them with you. This is by J.T. Moore. And he says, the true churches, by the way, these are historians, were not swallowed up by the Catholic Church and ceased to exist in the Dark Ages, as Protestantism teaches. But in fact, the true churches have had a continuous line of churches through all these centuries under various names, but holding the same principles as the first church founded by Christ and true Baptist churches hold today. There were no real Protestant churches until the 16th century. Who furnished the millions of martyrs who were cruelly put to death by the Church of Rome? There is but one answer. They were Baptists. Yeah, that's a good thought. I mean, millions of people were dying. Who were they? And then Dr. John Sebastian says, I have no question in my mind that there has been a historical succession of Baptists from the days of Christ to the present day. T.G. Jones, Dr. Jones, says the Baptists have always maintained that their churches are as ancient as Christianity itself, that their foundations were laid by no less honorable hands than those of Christ and his apostles. In all ages since the first, the Baptists have believed that their faith began in the first century. I think that's a great quote. Here's one from Joseph Becker. He says, in proceeding to sketch the history of the Baptist body at large, the writers rejoice that early historical documents are in existence which very materially aid them. They are thankful to Mosheim, the Lutheran historian, and Cardinal Hoseas, the Catholic historian, who claim that the Baptists have furnished martyrs for 1,200 years prior. It will be seen that the Baptists claim the high antiquity of the commencement of the Christian Church, and they can trace a succession of those who have believed the same doctrine and administered the same ordinances directly from the apostolic age. Here's a quote by William Cartage. He said, the Baptist denomination was founded by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Next to the teacher of Nazareth, our great leaders were the apostles and the elders, bishops and evangelists who preached Christ in their times. The instruction of our founder, capital F, founder, are contained in the four Gospels. The heaven-given teachings of our earliest ministers are in the inspired epistles. The first Baptist missionary journal is the Acts of the Apostles. That is true. Here's something written by Charles Spurgeon in 1861. He says, I am not ashamed of the denomination to which I belong, sprung as we are, direct from the loins of Christ, having never passed through the turbid stream of Romanism, and having an origin apart from all dissent or Protestantism, because we have existed before all other sects. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Lutheran or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome. We were never in it. We have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence. And not, it seems to me, at this day when any say to us, you as a Baptist denomination, what great names can you mention? What fathers can you speak of? We may reply, more than any other under heaven. For we are the old apostolic church that have never bowed to the yoke of princes. Yet we, known among men in all ages by various names such as Dontanists, Novatians, Paulicians, Lollards, Waldenses, and Anabaptists, have always contended for the purity of the church and her distinctness and separation from human government. A great quote. There's another one from John Ashworth. There's a good one from J.M. Camp. Christian history in the first century was strictly and properly Baptist history. Although the word Baptist was not then well known, how could it be? How is it possible to call any Christian Baptist Christians when they were all Baptists? And to go on, I could mention a lot of other testimonies here. These are ones here from actually enemies of the Baptists. Here's one from Heinrich, sometimes Henry Bullinger, lived back in around 1500, a Protestant Swiss reformer. First aided, then succeeded Zwingli in the work of the Protestant Reformation. And Bullinger hated the Anabaptists. He opposed him in every way, even unto persecution. And he wrote, Anabaptism, and that means Anna, where they put that in front of Baptist, means re, by the way, in the Latin. Anna means re-Baptist or re-baptizers. And so he says, Anabaptism is, and by the way, he's speaking against us, as contrary as it can be to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles. Truly, it is no marvel that the obstinate Anabaptists are kept under and punished by common laws, for otherwise these things are damnable and not to be dissembled or suffered of a Christian magistrate. Here he calls upon every Christian magistrate to punish the Anabaptists of his day. And in other comments about these Anabaptists, he unwittingly gave testimony as to their ancient origin by citing the opposition to these rebaptizers. He goes on, he says, now I think it not labor lest to speak somewhat of Anabaptism. In the time of Decius and Galius Caesar were emperors, there arose a question in the parts of Africa of rebaptizing heretics, and Saint Cyprian and the rest of the bishops being assembled together in the Council of Carthage liked well of Anabaptism. Against the Dontanists, St. Augustine and other learned men disputed. There is also an imperial law by Honorius and Theodosius that the holy baptism should not be repeated. Justinian Caesar hath published the same in these words, if any minister of the Catholic Church or the Universal Church be detected to have rebaptized any, let both him which committed the unpardonable offense be punished as by death. Well, this guy lived back in 205 to 251, and he testifies that as early as the 3rd century, the apostate church was opposed to the Anabaptists. I wish I had the time here to read so many of these other quotes here and these testimonies here, but an Anabaptist means somebody who rebaptized somebody who thought they had already been scripturally baptized. And what they said by doing that is, we reject, and get this term down, alien immersion. Alien immersion. So we can trace the church Jesus started back to the first century. We know that. Turn to Matthew 28, if you would. We've talked about the name Baptist, and again, I've got quotes by Lutherans and Catholics and everyone but Baptists that put the Baptist back into the first century. So let's connect the dots here. If Jesus started a church in the first century, if the name Baptist has been given to it since the first century, then who has the authority to baptize? Well, in Matthew 28, we find Christ about to ascend up into heaven. He's giving his parting instructions. They're very important words, as all last words are. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them," notice the 11 disciples, "saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Now, where you see the word "therefore," it's referring to something he just got done saying. And he just got done saying, "I have all power. Go ye therefore." You find a transfer of that power here, a transfer of that authority. Okay? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." There are three parts to the Great Commission. We're focusing on the middle one, which is the authority to baptize. He tells this group of men to go into the world, win souls, baptize them, and disciple them. And in doing so, obviously starting more churches. Did he give this commission to them as individuals? Well, at the end of the verse, he says to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Has the world ended? No. Are these guys still around? No. So obviously he was not speaking to them as individuals. If you think about it, he was obviously speaking to them corporately, not individually. He was speaking to them as a church. We've already seen the church was in existence at this time. Another thing that Scofield strikes out on: the church did not start on the day of Pentecost. I've given you a dozen reasons why it didn't in the previous lessons. The church is already in existence at this time. Christ has started. He was the first pastor. Those 12 were the first members. They were winning souls. They were baptizing converts. They were sending out missionaries. They were having prayer meetings. They were holding the Lord's Supper service. They even had a treasurer. They were doing everything a church does because a church was in existence before Pentecost. And so he says, "I'm with you unto the end of the world," not as individuals, because they all died within a few decades. But corporately, he gave the commission to his church. You see that? You see, it's very important that you understand that. Because the church was given the authority. The Great Commission is not given to Christians as individuals. And that guy down the Bible Belt with his pants leg pulled up and his shoes in his hands, who had just baptized somebody in the river, did something really foolish. Because he did not individually have the authority to do that. It is not individuals. It is not even a home churches or groups that call themselves a church. You know, you can get a couple of families together now and call yourself a church. This Westboro Baptist Church that is so odious. You've heard about them. They're going across the nation here, and they're breaking up military funerals. And I really wish they'd take the name Baptist off. They are not a church. Do you know it's one family? It's one family. And the media plays on that name, I believe, but it's not a church. You say, "But Pastor, when the Fargo Baptist Church started, wasn't it just your family?" It was, but we weren't a church. We weren't a church at that time. We were a missionary arm of the Bible Baptist Church over in Crookston, Minnesota. And we were here representing them. And it wasn't until we got 30-some people together and a few of you are still around, that we signed a charter and organized and became a Scripture New Testament church. But no, it was not just one family. So a church is started from another church. And you say, are you one of those landmark guys where you think you got to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to the time of Christ? I don't think you can in most cases. And I know some who claim they can, but I don't think that's even important. Through the Dark Ages, a lot of that stuff was lost over 1,000 years. But let me just say this. If a little red car goes into a tunnel and you see a little red car come out the other side of the tunnel, you can be pretty sure it's the same car, right? Or if you rattle a chain here and it moves over there, I've been doing that out in the new training center with wires. I rattle them here and I see them move over there. I know it's the same wire. And in the same way, we know a church went into the Dark Ages. We know that church came out of the Dark Ages. But it all ties in with baptizing only with God-ordained authority. John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ started his church. We find in John 4, those apostles continued to baptize. The church at Jerusalem sent out preachers with that authority to baptize. I believe Philip had it when he baptized the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. By the way, somebody says, well, how come Philip just turned him loose and let him go back to Africa and didn't follow up on him? I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that Philip went back to Jerusalem and took the name of this guy down, everything like that, and they sent somebody there to disciple this guy and start a church there. I think the same with Peter and Cornelius. Peter had that authority to do that. When Paul was baptized in Damascus by Ananias, I believe that Ananias, if not the preacher or the pastor of that church, definitely had authority to baptize up there. And Paul and Barnabas went out with proper authority from the church in Antioch. Authority is very important. True baptism must have scriptural authority. Now, let's just go way back. Let's go up a little bit from the first century to about 250 A.D. Apostasy was already happening within true scriptural church. I mean rank apostasy. In what was evolving into what is known as the universal or Catholic church. And they were doing all kinds of unscriptural things. And you say, how could that be in just 200 years? Look what's happened to our nation in 200 years. It could easily happen in 200 years. So all this heresy was going on. The Novatians, and this is historically accurate, the Novatians refused to recognize, and they were Anabaptists, generically, they refused to recognize anyone who had baptism from that apostate church that was already in an embryonic stage at that time, the universal, which would later become the Catholic Church. And they were labeled by their enemies Anabaptists because when they got one of those converted, or even somebody who had been converted with unscriptural baptism, they baptized them over again with scriptural Baptist baptism. Now, let me give you a key thought. I really ought to hurry up. If you accept a certain baptism, you are accepting the doctrine that goes with that baptism. It's tempting to lower the standards, tempting to compromise and accommodate people and receive some but reject others. And you can't do that. You would be hurting some feelings. There's no question about that. But the Mormons baptized by immersion. The Seventh-day Adventists baptized by immersion. Did you know the Jehovah's Witnesses baptized by immersion? And so you say, well, you know, where do we draw the line on whose immersion we accept? I mean, these are very, very sincere people. The Pentecostals, baptized by immersion, the Church of Christ. Wonderful people in the Church of Christ. But they believe in baptismal regeneration. And when you really put their feet to the fire. So we accept Church of Christ baptism in the church here. And suddenly you've got one of them teaching a Sunday school class to your children. And you've got baptismal regeneration being taught. See what I'm saying? You got all these schisms. Now, back in Ephesians 4, and I'll just turn there to save time. In that passage where we were reading, there's one of this, one of that, and so on. It mentions before that, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A New Testament church, a local church, has to keep unity, the spirit of unity, endeavoring to keep it in the bond of peace. If you start accepting all these kind of baptisms, you are going to destroy local church unity. And the church at Corinth had issues there, and Paul wrote to him and he said, every one of you hath a doctrine, and every one of you hath an interpretation. I wonder if they were letting all these folks in. And pretty soon you have chaos there. And in a church with a number of different beliefs and doctrines and schisms and so on, you might as well drop the name Baptist, because it's really not that anymore. Now, there's going to be a prevailing spirit in the last days of ecumenicism. Revelation 17 and 18 teach this. It's going to be the thing. It's getting harder all the time to maintain a separation. The only way scriptural Baptists can maintain purity is to have this gate, this safeguard that prevents these other doctrines and stuff from seeping in. Now, again, this stand has never been a popular one, and this is the reason our Baptist forefathers were tortured and burned at the stake and drowned and put to death down through the years. And a great price has been paid to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints. And I don't think we dare capitulate now that we have it up here in the 21st century. And let me just say this in closing. I've got to close here. There's so much more I could say. I don't pressure anyone to be rebaptized. That is between you and God. And in Matthew 19, Christ even mentioned all men cannot receive this saying except to them to whom it is given. So that is something I leave up to the individual. But I do know that I'm accountable for what I know. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I do know for somebody to be scripturally baptized, it's got to be a scriptural candidate. It's got to be a scriptural method. It's got to be a scriptural motive or reason. And it has to be scriptural authority. And may God help us to understand that, all right?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.